This is Relationship Truth Unfiltered, a podcast that ditches destructive traditions and delves into real biblical teaching about relationships. Welcome. I'm Leslie Vernick, and today we're talking with Joel Mutamali. And Joel serves as the Director of Theology and Research for Proverbs 31 Ministries and Lisa Turkhurst. He's also part of the preaching team at Transformation Church with Pastor Derwin Gray. Joel earned a PhD in theology with an emphasis on Paul's household language in Ephesians as it relates to Old Testament. He loves studying and teaching the brilliant truths found in Scripture and unpacking how they relate to our everyday lives. He also partners with Jim Kress and Lisa Turkhurst in the popular podcast Therapy and Theology. I've had the privilege of getting to know Joel over this past year during the Boundaries and Goodbyes retreats that we've done together with Lisa, Jim, and Kobe. Joel, I love your mind. I love your heart for women, and I love your heart for the Word of God and the application of God's Word to real life. Welcome so much, and thanks for taking your time to be here with us.
Thank you, Leslie. I am so grateful for you and for your ministry, and it is truly a joy. Every time I see on the calendar that we're going to be together for those few days at Haven Place Retreats, it just energizes me, and so I'm grateful for you for many, many reasons.
Thank you. I'm looking forward to it soon. Tell us a little story of your faith and how you came to faith, and also how you came to be connected with Lisa in Proverbs 31.
So I'm Indian, from India. It is not common, let me say it that way, to have an Indian who grew up in a Christian household. And yet that's my story. My grandparents are missionaries in India, have been so for over 60 years. They heard the gospel through British missionaries. So I had the great privilege and honor of growing up. Always kind of my first memories are hearing the story of Jesus. In fact, I lived in India. My mom was finishing nursing school in the Chicagoland area, and she sent me when I was 2 years old, Leslie, to live in India for 2.5 years.
Oh, wow. That must have been terrifying.
I think, you know, immigrant parents, and I think you just kind of do what you have to do in that situation. I mean, they look back and they're like, I cannot believe we did that, you know? And my wife and I talk about it, like, would we ever, we're like, I cannot even imagine. But I look back on that, and honestly, I do feel that it was providential in so many ways. My first language was not English. I learned Telugu and a little bit of Hindi. I learned how to like understand English. But the things that I remember of those early years, and maybe it's my own memories, or maybe it's the memories of these stories being told to me early on, it's the memories of going to these rural villages and hearing my grandfather preach the gospel to these caste group of people called the Untouchables, which is the lowest caste system in India, and watching their eyes just light up with hope. The Untouchables had no hope. They were born into this. They were going to stay in this. There was no hope, even in their religious view of reincarnation. They're like, there is no hope. And for them to hear the hope of the gospel in the person, the name of Jesus, it was this marked moment for me. And it was through the scriptures. It was through the accurate, authentic, powerful words of the gospel. And so that kind of set me on a journey of like most people. I had rebellious years in high school. I wanted to do everything other than going into ministry and what I think I knew that God had called me into. And I just had a youth pastor, Leslie, honestly, that just would not leave me alone. Just honestly.
Me too.
Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Just saw something in me and just would not, him and his wife, they just would not leave me alone. And I'm just so grateful for that. So that's kind of my story. And then decided I really love theology. I love the scriptures. And so it sent me on a trajectory of academic study. Did an undergraduate degree at Assemblies of God Pentecostal Bible College, then did an MDiv seminary degree at Knox Theological Seminary, which is Presbyterian. Then did a PhD at a Baptist, Southern Baptist spot called Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And as you can tell, some people are like, wait a minute, how does that work?
You're well-rounded.
I like to say I'm a bit of a theological mutt. And in all of that, one of the things, and you and I have talked about this before, one of the things that I, again, see providentially that the Lord walked me through is I have seen across the board the beautiful things that keep us together, you know, the things that should bind us together. And I've also been exposed to the things that we as believers often take and elevate that are actually not what Scripture presents as definitive and true. It is opinion and it is interpretive, and we've elevated that to a place of primacy, and that has created so much division and so much hurt. And then one of the bigger ones is misunderstanding of the text, a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, how they're presented, and an inability to connect and just be honest and saying, hey, this is not what the biblical text actually says. And there are some cultural, social, anthropological issues that are present in there. And it doesn't actually devalue the scriptures. Actually, fighting for authentic accuracy of what the text says, it elevates, it values the biblical text. You know, that is another thing that I've seen across all these traditions, is these places where we've just gotten God's word wrong. And instead of just saying, hey, in humility, like, we need to do a course correction on this for the sake of the image bearers of God that God himself loves, pride keeps us in a place of just wanting to pursue whatever tradition we've held on to for so long that's actually disconnected from the text. So that's kind of my journey, my academic journey. And then Lisa and I met through a Wound of Faith event. I was selling Bible software, Leslie. I was a salesman for a Bible software company. And Lisa one day came up to me and said, hey, when are you going to stop selling Bible software and start teaching the Bible? And she had this vision of eradicating biblical poverty at Proverbs 31 Ministries. And she mentioned it to me, and kind of like the two men on the road to Emmaus that Jesus has, Luke 24, like, my heart kind of came alive. And I'm like, oh my gosh, anybody that knows Lisa, this is Lisa's ways with words are just amazing. You know, and like, she is articulating the very things I never knew that I even had words for how to articulate. And I was like, Lisa, I think this is great, but it's going to require somebody with a PhD. I don't have a PhD. I've got a seminary degree. So here's some suggestions for people that I know. And then she was like, well, why don't you get your PhD? I was like, well, I've got three little boys and we live in a totally different, like, that's just not realistic. And she was like, well, what if it was part of your job to get a PhD? And I was like, well, who in their right mind would want to bring me? And she's like, we would want to do that. And kind of created a path for me to have a full-time job working as director of theology and research and get my PhD, which I did almost 3 years ago now. And so it's just been an incredible, incredible journey along the way.
That's an amazing story, and I'm sure our listeners want to know how you got connected with Lisa, but the word that you said that I think our listeners will most resonate with is the untouchables, mm-hmm. because I think a lot of the women that we work with in our ministry feel like the untouchables, like yeah. they're rejected by their husband, they're perhaps blackballed by their church because they have taken a stand or tried to take a stand on, I don't want to be abused, I don't think God's calling me to be abused, and yet the scripture has been so misused, suffer for Jesus, God hates divorce, all the kind, you've made a covenant forever, these kind yeah. of three big anchors in the sand that yeah. make them feel very, very stuck. So let's start with just talking about this covenant of marriage, because I think the household duty law or a code made this, I think it was the marriage vows. It's not in the Bible, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, all those kind of things. I'm not sure where our marriage vows came from, but it's not from the Bible, because we don't mm-hmm. have all those phrases for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. But I think that phrase for better, for worse has really caught people into this. I made a covenant. God makes a covenant. He doesn't give up on me. I can't give up on him. This is a lifelong covenant. God holds me to the covenant. And it's even been said, I didn't make the covenant with my husband. I made the covenant to God.
With God. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Oh. So unpack that, Joel, for us.
Gosh, we're going to go about 4 hours, I think, because this is so important. Okay, so let me start with this. And I'm going to say this, and I'm saying it a little bit in jest, kind of funny, but I'm also being very serious, right? Like, we all know that the Bible was not written in English, right? Like, and everyone's like, of course, Joel, we know that. But okay, we know that, but do we actually understand the implications of that? So I'm Indian, my wife is white. When we were dating, I loved watching Bollywood movies with our families. Like, when my family would get together, this was back in the day when Netflix didn't have captions. You know, there wasn't enough. Like, we had to go to the Indian store to get these movies on DVDs. Like, this was back in the day, right? And we'd be watching and we'd be laughing so hard at these jokes. And my wife would lean over and she's like, babe, can you, if she were dating at the time, she's like, hey, can you translate the joke? And I'd be like, yeah, I can translate it. And I'd try to start translating from Telugu into English. And Leslie, you know what happens when you try to translate a joke from one language into another? It instantly is no longer funny. Instantly. There's something about the way words relate. And here's what it is. Our words are embedded in a culture, and that culture identifies and informs the words and how we ought to understand that. So for instance, if I were to say right now, where were you on 9/11? I think many, if not all of our listeners and people watching would be able to be like, I was in this place. I was in school. I was in college. I was in the grocery store, right? But think about this. All I said was the letters 9 and 11 together. How did in your brain you paint a picture of two planes crashing into two towers in New York City. Like, that is a lot of information to combat. Well, culture, context. So I just want to point this out. We do this all the time. We are allowing the words that we use to build the worlds that we live in. And these words are connected in culture. So if that is true for everything that we do now, why wouldn't that be true of the biblical text? So why wouldn't we want to cautiously just say, okay, this is written out, but what is the ethos? What is the culture? What is the context of these words that was originally written? So when we get to Malachi 2:16, this is going to become incredibly important. But I want to use this also in the context of what is a covenant. In the ancient Near Eastern world, a covenant, the Hebrew word is berith, a covenant was understood in two categories. One is just standard ancient Near Eastern text that you can find and read, but the other is the biblical context in which these ideas are being presented to the people of God. So in the ancient Near Eastern world, the context of covenant, berith, it is bilateral. This bilateral idea is that there's a commitment, a covenant commitment between one person and another person. Person A has requirements, duties, and responsibilities that come with that covenant commitment. And person B has duties, responsibilities that come with their covenant commitment. In other words, a better, I think, modern translation for berith is actually contract. That's what we're talking about. It is contractual. So I'm going to do my part of the contract. You're going to do your part of the contract. We're going to live together, and this is going to be great. The second person A or person B breaks their contractual obligations, the contract itself is actually broken. And now we have to go into mediation. We've got to identify, is this restorable? What is the impact of the level of the of what you broke? And can this be repaired or can it not? So this is the ancient Near Eastern context for covenants. Interestingly, when it comes to the biblical text, when it comes to covenants, that word berith is often used of individuals in the same way the ancient Near Eastern would be used, and that's bilateral. But, and I'm going to say this so emphatically, only in the context of a covenant between God and his people is the covenant unilateral. In other words, it doesn't require two parties, it just requires the one party to uphold their covenant responsibility. Who is that one party? God. Yahweh is the one person. Why? Because God is faithful in all of the things that he does. So consistently, when Israel is faithless, God is faithful, and God maintains his covenant with that he has in perpetuity with Abraham in Genesis 12 in other places. And we find instances, Leslie, where God actually himself throughout the prophet says, I have divorced Israel. God says, hey, I'm not dealing with this sin anymore. This is too much. Now, these are anthropomorphic terms. These are human words, human ideas that God is using, a divine God that is using to communicate the impact of sin. And if this is used of God, then I think this should pay attention to like how we understand it. What we have done, which I think is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of scripture, is we've conflated something that is unique of God only, and we've demanded that thing of human to human relationships. And nowhere does the scripture say that. So when the Bible talks about marriage, the Bible talks about marriage in the context of berith, covenant, which is a bilateral commitment. It is two individuals who come in contractual obligation with each other. This is beautiful. It is holy. This should be valued. The image of the New Testament is of Jesus and the church. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should just view this coldly, like it's just this I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying we need to hold this in tension with the fact that these two people have made a covenant to each other, and this is where I think our words matter. In marriage, we're not making a covenant with God. In marriage, we're making a covenant with each other, the man and the woman, in the witness of God. So God is king, and he is judge, and he is the one who witnesses and is watching the covenant responsibility between these two individuals. What does this mean? It means that it is absolutely possible for an individual, whether it be the man or the woman, to break their covenant responsibility, and in so breaking their covenant responsibility or obligation, breaking the actual covenant itself. And what makes this even more devastating is that you've done this in the presence of a righteous God who desires that both parties uphold their covenant obligations, because that is what he longs for humanity to live in beautiful union, in the same way that Jesus loves the church. That should be the same picture and example. Now we can get into household codes and Ephesians 5 and other places that are connected to a Greco-Roman context. Really, all that's going to do is reinforce what I've just said, because the context of the household codes of Ephesians 5, if you're an, okay, let me, I said like we could, I'm just going to do it really quick. I get so excited about these topics. If you were a Greco-Roman individual, and let's just say you're a man, and you're sitting in the church of Ephesus, where the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus is being read, and you hear Ephesians 5, today, all anybody ever focuses on, it feels like, is wives submit to your husbands. That's the thing that's elevated. If you're in the Greco-Roman church, if you're in the city of Ephesus, and you're a man, you are sweating bullets. Not because of wives submit to your husbands, it's because of the overwhelming focus of the husband's responsibility to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is unheard of in the Greco-Roman world.
In a patriarchal culture, yes, right. Mm-hmm.
In a patriarchal society, never would you expect a man to sacrifice, to love, to bathe his wife. This, I mean, listen, Leslie, these dudes are sweating. They're looking for the exit sign. They're like, wait, I didn't sign up for any, right? And so look at what we've done. Because our culture is disconnected from the Greco-Roman culture, we want to elevate the submit, which is kind of fascinating detail. The word submit, hoptuso, that is in Ephesians 5:1, it's actually in the Greek text, it's actually not there, the word submit. It's not that it should not be there. So I want to be clear. It should be there, but it's based off of how you're doing this writing, this translation, that word is there. It's submitted by the verse before it. That where it's presented, right? So when it's first presented, what is it talking about? It's talking about mutual submission in Christ. That these two people are submitting to Christ first and foremost. So in light of that word, and it means a willful yielding is probably the best way that I would try to translate that. It's supplied in Ephesians 5:1 in light of yielding to Christ. So this brings up a question. This is Joel and my scholarship, right? So I don't want to put this on anybody else. This is just me, and I'm going to present it out. It brings up the question, hermeneutically, if these two people who are to yield to Christ first, if one of them stops yielding to Christ, does the second submit still hold weight? I'm going to argue it does not. I'm going to argue that if the husband no longer submits to Christ in how he loves his wife, that second submit now is called into question. So these two people, same thing for the wife. If the wife does not submit to Christ, it calls into question the second submit. And so this Greco-Roman understanding is so important. The ancient Near Eastern understanding is so important, because if we've misunderstood the context of these terms and these words, it actually places people in positions where they feel like they're in prison. They're not in prison. These writings, these ancient texts were presented actually for the sake of the freedom, the protection of the vulnerable. You know, and so it's actually a much of a dishonor when we try to weaponize these passages or these terms or these ideas and put a modern context understanding and impose that onto the text. Sorry, I went way long.
No, I think it's so important, because we're not just talking about a contract. Obviously, the contract is the context for the relationship, but we're talking about a relationship, and it's impossible. It's not impossible to love someone all by yourself, love someone unconditionally. That's what God calls us to do, even our enemies. But I propose it's impossible to have any kind of meaningful, safe, or healthy relationship with someone who continues to harm you and betrays the very context of the contract. And so when we put that burden on a woman or a man, if they're listening, who's been betrayed sexually or betrayed in other ways, it's not just unfaithfulness to the sexual covenant, but it's unfaithfulness to the covenant itself that causes the breakdown of trust and causes harm to the relationship itself. And without repair, just like in a contract, without repair, you're not sure this contract can continue. And yet we tell women in those kind of situations, or men, you have to, God wants you to, that's your mandate. You have to stay no matter what. And so that takes us to our Malachi passage.
Yeah. So Malachi 2:16, I think, might be one of the most misused, abused, and weaponized passages in history. And so I'm going to read from the King James, the New King James Version, which is rooted in the King James version, the 1611. It's the 1611. I'm just going to do a just brief translation theory history for y'all. The 1611 is rooted in the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation. One of the things that we want to be looking for in our translations is where are they finding their source text and even the dating of these source texts, because every day, it's kind of fascinating. This is an apologetical thing. Every day, we're finding more manuscripts, ancient manuscripts for the scriptures. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Qumran, it was significant because what it actually did for us is affirm the beauty of God's word, the accuracy of God's word. Like, you know, any atheist is just waiting for one of these things to show up to be like, oh, we got the whole thing wrong. They've been waiting. They're going to be waiting, because every time more manuscripts are found, it's actually affirming the validity of scripture. So in hard to read passages of scripture, we need to take wisdom and we need to see other places that have done interpretation in this as closely to that time date as possible, so we can see how to actually translate it. So the King James Version is rooted in the Latin Vulgate. By the time the Latin Vulgate comes around, there is no Dead Sea Scrolls. It's limited in the source text. I'm not saying, and so hear me clearly, I'm not saying that the New King James Version or the King James Version is a horrible translation, that you should never read it. You know, people have a great affection for it. All I'm trying to ask for is a sense of humility to understand that some of the translations here were done and made because of either not access to some of the most recent manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that are available, or, and this is another big one, and this is Joel here, I always want to clarify when it's my opinion, or because of a translation committee, and I'm going to argue this is what happened here in the King James Version, a translation committee that's shifting from translation to interpretation. And the interpretation is being done for a reason, an agenda. There's some specific goal behind it, and we just need to be aware of that. So this is what Malachi 2:16 from the New King James Version says in the context of divorce. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." So that's what the New King James Version says. So I don't know how many women, Leslie, you and I have just, let's just talk Haven Place, have come to us and have just said, well, Leslie, Joel, Jim, Lisa, doesn't the scripture say, well, God hates divorce? And we'll say, well, where did you get that from? And they'll go, well, Malachi 2:16. And then we'll say something like, well, okay, why don't you go and pull up Malachi 2:16 in a translation that is not the New King James Version? So I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible, same verse, Malachi 2:16. And the Christian Standard Bible says, if he, notice the he now is not determined God or another person, it's just he. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. So there's a debate here. There's a question. Now, I want to be honest. The Hebrew for this is notoriously difficult. And one of the main questions that we're trying to figure out is how we should translate that third person verb, that he and that hatred. Like, what's actually happening here? So if we look at the ancient sources, the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest Targums, even the Vulgate, which is interesting that the King James Version, New King James Version, still came to their translation, which is why I actually see it as an interpretation, not a translation. They all preserve the Masoretic text reading. And what does that mean? The he should not be attributed to God. This is not a statement that says God hates divorce. I'm going to give you a technical phrase. The construct is a participle and subjunctive. What does that mean? It means that the he, the third person verb hatred, is connected to the husband who despises his wife, who hates his wife, who doesn't want to be with her anymore, who hates her, who is a covenant breaker. This is what it's talking about. God's displeasure, his anger, it's aimed not towards the woman. It's aimed towards this man, this individual. Right? And so if he hates and he divorces his wife, this is what the Lord is saying, that it's like he's covering his garments with injustice. And so this is actually an indictment against the covenant breaker for breaking covenant and dishonoring the image of God that is present in his wife. Now, I want to be clear, this can go vice versa as well. You know, so we're talking gendered. I think the majority of the times that we often see it, it is with women that are the recipients of an unwanted divorce. But the biblical principle here is it's present in both places. Whether the he is a male or female, it's the person who's the covenant breaker, the God's. Now, is there redemption? Absolutely. Is there repentance? Absolutely. Is there restoration? You bet. And all those things are contingent on a heart that is soft, that actually submits itself to discipline, to discipleship, turns away from their wickedness, turns towards the gracious, loving Father. And depending on when that happens, sometimes it can potentially result in a restoration of a marriage. Sometimes it doesn't, you know? And that's okay. There's a reason why in the Old Testament, the rabbis and the way that Moses describes divorce, he allows for a divorce certificate for the woman. This is just a logical question. Why would God allow a divorce certificate for a woman if Malachi 2:16 is supposed to say that he hates divorce unilaterally? If it's a unilateral hatred for divorce, then that is inconsistent of God to then provide a way out for a woman in this context. Super fascinating. There is a scholar who's done a lot of work on divorce and ancient Near Eastern contracts. I was reading his work and I was fascinated. You do not find, Leslie, anywhere in the ancient Near Eastern world, to our data as of this day, any evidence of a divorce certificate for a woman. This is unique and exclusive to Israel. Like, what does that tell you about God and the way that he's working in the economy of marriage and his heart to protect the vulnerable and the weak? And so if you've heard somebody who says, well, you know, the Bible says clearly, God hates divorce, I think hopefully you're equipped now to say, well, actually, let's look at some modern translations. Look at the Christian Standard. Let's look at the ESV. Let's look at the NIV. Let's look at, you know, NLT. Like, it says it in one place, in the New King James Version, and it says it because it's an interpretation, not an actual translation of the Hebrew text. And if you look at the Hebrew text with all the other ancient sources, specifically the Septuagint, it actually makes it much more evident and much more arguably defendable that actually, no, this is talking about the individual, not God's hatred of divorce. Now, some people are going to ask, and I actually did a reel on this, Leslie, on my Instagram. It's like the most watched reel, most commented, right? It went kind of from my stuff, it went viral. And I was so heartbroken. Many of the negative comments, it seemed to come from ministry leaders who were, seems to be male, who were saying, well, the Bible says, do you discount the Bible? Are you not trusting the Bible? The Bible is simple. Like, just take it for its word. And then people said, well, this is a distinction without a difference. That's the biggest one. Now, that one I want to address. Is this a distinction without a difference? And I would say wholeheartedly, no. It is a distinction with an absolute difference. And here's why. For this to be a unilateral statement of God to say that God hates divorce, that means that his displeasure is equally placed on both the offender and the offended. That means that if you're the woman of an unwanted divorce, you feel God hates you. You feel his displeasure because God just hates divorce. Well, that's not what the text says, and that's not how God feels about you. So this is a distinction with a difference. Right? Like we ought to actually retrieve a proper understanding of this because it actually has pastoral and moral and ethical implications.
I couldn't agree with you more. God loves marriage. He wants you to be in a safe, happy marriage. But he is certainly aware of the sin of humanity, and whether it's the sin of a woman or a sin of a man that breaks the covenant of marriage, sometimes it's fixable and sometimes it is not. And where does that leave the person who's been harmed in the marriage if they don't have the opportunity to move on and get out? So I think that's really important. In Exodus 21, where the slave wife is married to a man and he takes a second wife, this isn't talking about adultery. This isn't talking about, and you know, he is already committing adultery by taking another wife. And yet God's saying, if he neglects you, you are free to leave. And so if God is so concerned about keeping the marriage together at all costs at any price, I think Exodus 21 would have been X out of scripture. So I think there's other scripture passages that contradict this mindset that says that marriage is a lifetime, it's a lifetime commitment, hopefully, but sometimes that lifetime commitment is broken through sin. And it's not always your fault for not hanging in there. Let's go to the New Testament, Joel, because I think, again, the idea that, okay, you can get divorced, but it's only for physical adultery. And basically, you have to catch the guy in the act to prove it's true. Otherwise, you don't have any grounds for divorce, because Jesus said that. Jesus was being baited by the Pharisees. You know, hey, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And so let's talk a little bit about the New Testament teaching on divorce.
Yeah, I think it's really important that we understand that when, again, this is why I started with culture and context, why it's so important. When Jesus is responding to the religious rulers, they actually take Moses' words out of context. They say, why did Moses command that a divorce certificate be received or given? Jesus responds, no. Why did Moses permit? So that language of command versus permit is actually incredibly important, because it keys us into the fact that Jesus is actually stepping into a very specific cultural situation. And the situation is a debate between the Hillel and the Shammai camps of understanding divorce. One camp was hyper-liberal. The other one was hyper-conservative. The one viewed the Mosaic texts that talk about divorce and for any reason, the question of the Hebrew dabar, like the any reason question, is what did Moses mean by any reason? And so there were two camps. One viewed it very liberal. And there are rabbinic texts that point to this, where it's like, if the woman burnt the food, if the woman, you know, didn't clean the house, well, any reason. Basically, if the dude just doesn't like her anymore, he can just divorce her. That's a very liberal. The other one was very hyper-conservative, that the only option was in the case of sexual immorality that can be verified, and basically what you said, Leslie, caught in the act. Only in that case. What Jesus is coming into and what he says is he's actually discounting both of them, right? He's elevating and saying, yes, that God does care about marriage, and God cares about the two image bearers who are present inside of that marriage. So I go to rabbinic teachings on this question, and I go to the Old Testament and the way that Moses describes marriage. And it seems to me that the understanding that Jesus is under is that the conditions for divorce are in three categories. The three categories are neglect, the issues of neglect. Paul's talking about this in the New Testament as well. The issues of neglect are issues of sexual neglect, issues of physical neglect, and issues of emotional neglect. Sexual neglect. The husband no longer has intimacy with his wife. He is sexually immoral, right? He's finding his need elsewhere from the place that he's covenantly committed to. Physical neglect. The husband has taken all of his money and his resources and left his wife and his children out in the dust. This is very common in the ancient world, right? This was an issue. And emotional. The husband isn't providing the emotional need, the feeling of safety and the security within a household that the wife would need. So these are the three categories. And I believe that in these three categories, neglect, covenant breaking in those areas absolutely makes the possibility, opens up the possibility for a breach of contract and where a divorce may be possible. Now, you may be hearing like some specific ambiguity in my words, right? The possible, if possible, it may mean, again, I do not believe the scriptures in many places are trying to give us A plus B equals C. It's trying to actually give us and help us understand what is A, give us a 360 degree understanding, what is B and what is C. And so this is where wisdom has to be enacted, right? Safety needs to be enacted. And this is also why, if I can just get on a little bit of a, I don't know what the phrase is. I always mix my metaphors, Leslie, but basically I'm going to get on my high horse. I don't think it's high horse, whatever. What I'm trying to say is, if you're a ministry leader, if you're a pastor that's listening to this, like, just hear me, y'all. This is me. My one semester, not even a semester of biblical counseling, does not give me the ability to understand the ethical, social, and like human implications of abuse and trauma and sexual infidelity, like all those things. I need specialists to come in. I need therapeutic specialists. I need people to come in to help me in those pastoral situations. And so if you are someone who's trying to do this all on your own without the training, that is dangerous. That is extremely dangerous. And if you're someone who is going to somebody and they've not had the training and they're trying to give you all the information and they're like, thus saith the Lord on these things, I would just encourage you to exercise wisdom in these areas, that outside of somebody who's licensed and trained in these areas of specialty, there's one thing to get biblical wisdom and biblical counseling, but in some of these areas of is a divorce necessary for health and safety reasons, for emotional trauma, all of those things, I would do the hard work of going to people like Leslie, like Jim Kress, like so many therapists that are out there that are trained in these areas to help you navigate through that process. But what Jesus is talking about in the New Testament, he's talking about these two categories. He's trying to say, no, it's not hyper liberal, it's not hyper conservative. There's a place in the middle. This is what the rabbis taught. And at the end of the goal is to honor the image of God that the human bears.
That was so good. And I think, you know, it's so life-giving that God cares not just about marriage. He cares about the people in the marriage and their well-being and their children's well-being. And we're not talking about neglect being, well, he doesn't buy me flowers for Valentine's Day. I mean, that's a hurt for sure. But if overall he's attentive and caring and providing and all of those kind of things, there are bumps and hurts in all marriages. No marriage gets by without some of those. But I think what we're really talking about is when there's a pattern, a consistent pattern. And when you're saying, hey, I'm starved. You don't spend any time with me. You're on video games all weekend. You're neglecting the children. You're neglecting our finances. You're whatever. I think he's saying to her, or she's saying to him, I'm not interested. And neglect is one of the worst forms of child abuse, studies are now showing, because it really gives the person the sense, I don't matter. But a covenant is, I'm promising you do matter. You do matter. Mm-hmm. I'm promising you matter more than anybody else around me, because I'm covenanting to you that my resources are your resources. What I care about you as much as I care about me. And we're making those promises in the very ceremony of marriage. And yet to completely disregard someone's needs is a form of abuse. And I think that's really hard for the church and for some people even to get their hands around that.
Yeah. I mean, look at Exodus 21, 10 through 11. So some people might be like, okay, where do we get this idea of these three categories, like material neglect, emotional neglect, sexual neglect? The rabbis got this from Exodus 21, 10 through 11, that requires a husband to provide food, clothing, and marital rights, right? And then the Old Testament passages that we need to look at are Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And this is the question that Jesus is engaging in the New Testament, where Moses says, Deuteronomy, if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent, the question of the indecency, the Hebrew here is ervat devar, about her, the indecency, he may write her a divorce certificate and hand it to her. So what did, and then actually later in verse 3 it says, and the second man hates Shana. That's the same word that's used in Malachi 2:16 of that hatred language, which connects all these passages kind of together. Like, what does that matter of indecency mean? And Jesus is stepping into that space. And I think he's affirming these three categorical places and then calling us to use wisdom in how we exercise it. And one of the things, Leslie, that you've said that I now hold on to is, and you're going to have to help me because I mix my metaphors, I'll create my own quotations off of other people's quotations, but there's a difference between a difficult marriage and a destructive marriage. Did I get that right?
And a disappointing one.
And a disappointing one. Okay. So I think that in these areas, I think these three categorical areas, emotional, material, and sexual, I think you want to be asking some of those questions. And I know you've got some great resources to help you help people to navigate through that.
So let's take one more question about this whole area. And when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, they said, if, you know, they divorce and then what happens? And Jesus goes on and says, well, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. That puts fear into so many people, because it's like, okay, so if I get divorced, am I willing to stay single the rest of my life? Is that what God's calling me to? So could you unpack this passage and the context of it for our listeners to kind of, I don't, my mom divorced my dad when I was 8. I don't think she had biblical grounds. She didn't care. She was out. You know, she wasn't covenanting with the Lord. She was done with all of that. And she left him. And he remarried. And Thank God he did, because he had the resources to then go to court and get custody of me and my brother and sister. And we went to live with him when I was in high school. And had he not done that, had he not been equipped to be able to do that, my life would be completely different than it is today. So I see remarriage as God's gift to him and a blessing to our entire family. But what about these sticklers who kind of quote Jesus' words again and make this a rule? Mm-hmm. That, well, if you divorce, now Jesus says you can never remarry or you're going to become an adulterer.
Okay, so this one, and you know this about me, Leslie, that I really care about theological honesty. And so I want to just say there are different camps that view these texts in different ways. And I personally do believe that the camp that I disagree with has good arguments for why they would hold to theirs. I'm unconvinced by their arguments, but they're good arguments that we need to take into consideration. And so I would just say that when Jesus is talking, Jesus once again is speaking into that very specific issue of the Hillel and Shammai issue. And one of the things that was happening in the culture of that time is that men particularly were divorcing their wives or getting divorced. And it was an economic action. It was an act to get economically advanced. So a woman would have a dowry. They could then take that money, take the resources. They could move on to another wife. They could then take, it was economic advancement, social advancement. So one of the things that Jesus is doing here is actually a protection of the woman of saying, hey, you've got to be careful that you're not caught up in this trap, you know, where even the dowry itself was actually supposed to be saved for the woman in case she is the victim of an unwanted divorce. So now we have that context of Jesus. And again, we need to interpret scripture in light of scripture. So then how do we make sense of Paul, who creates a condition for remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7:39 through 40, and says that the woman may remarry to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. So what Paul's actually doing here is he's quoting a first century divorce certificate that said, hey, you're actually free to marry any Jewish man you wish. Paul actually reframes that for believers and goes, no, this has nothing to do with ethnicity. You can marry anyone who is in the Lord. Now, many women in the ancient Near Eastern world and in the first century church, especially in the first century church, chose singleness. This is where you get the patrons of the households throughout. A good chance that Lydia might have been like these different people may have been widows at different parts of their life. And so, and what is the benefit of that? They were in control of their money. They were in control of their resources. They were able to do the work of God without worrying about what their husband might say or might not say, because they did live in a patriarchal society. So you have the tension of what many, it seems like women chose in that context to stay as a widow versus what Paul is actually saying, hey, there is a condition for you to remarry, but this condition is to be in the Lord. And then what Jesus is doing when he's speaking into a very specific cultural situation about the Shammai and Hillel understanding of remarriage. And like I said, this is my understanding of the text. Others have a different view on remarriage. Pretty much universally, though, in scholarship, everybody is going to agree that divorce is absolutely possible. You know, very rarely are you going to find any modern scholar who's going to say, no, you can't get divorced for any reason. Then it's going to get into the question of the nature of divorce. So I hold to those three categories. And the second, you know, the third thing would be the nature of remarriage. Is remarriage possible or not? I hold to the view that it is possible because of Paul's explicit statement in 1 Corinthians 7:39 through 40, and then making sense of Jesus's culturally limited context statement that he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those rulers.
Yeah, one of the ways that I've kind of played with it in my mind, and I might be totally off, is the difference between the certificate and the non-certificate of divorce. So the certificate of divorce, which was unique in Israel culture, Jewish culture, was to enable a woman to remarry, because they didn't have a means to go to work, and they didn't have, so either they went back to their family of origin or they went to a different husband, or that you found a different husband to support them. And so that certificate of divorce gave them the freedom to remarry. Without the certificate of divorce, they were actually still married, even though he discarded her, the Malachi, I'm discarding you, I don't care about you anymore. Mm-hmm. And so I took it as Jesus is protecting women. He's saying, hey, if you divorce a woman, you're forcing her to commit adultery, because like the woman at the well, mm-hmm. maybe she didn't have a certificate of divorce and she's living with a man who's not her husband mm-hmm. because she doesn't have the freedom to remarry.
Yeah.
And so those are the contexts that I see Jesus as protecting women, not saying you have to live single the rest of your life if you get divorced.
And the rabbis in situations where those three categories, one of them was met, the rabbis had pretty strict conditions for the offender to prompt them into giving the certificate of divorce. There's one, I've said this on a podcast episode before, and I say it because I just thought that it's documented, so you can see it in like the Targums. But basically there's one where it's like, there's this guy, he was caught, he was supposed to give a certificate of divorce. The rabbis are putting penalty upon penalty upon him. The longer he waits, the more interest is accruing. Finally, they're like, this isn't working. This is wild, Leslie. And I'm just saying, I'm just like, this is found in the text. The rabbis take a whip and they start whipping the man. They impose physical punishment upon him in order to, but the question is why? Like, why? To protect the woman, to get her that certificate of divorce, because to your point, without it, she would be in a very precarious position for sure.
So the bottom line, friend, from Dr. Joel and from me here, is that God loves you. He cares about you. He cares about marriage. He cares about your husband, and he wants to see some healing. He wants to see some reconciliation. He wants to see some repentance. And that doesn't always happen. Even with Jesus, he wants to see people repent. He wants to see his relationship with humankind restored. And yet he gives them the choice, yes or no, yes or no. And if they say no to Jesus, they don't have he still loves them, but he doesn't have a relationship with them. And I think that's so clear in the scripture, that Jesus, sin separates us. And if it separates us from Jesus, it separates us from one another. And when that's not healed or changed, the relationship is fractured.
Yeah, absolutely.
Joel, do you have any final words that you'd like to share with our women as you've gotten to know us in the Haven House retreats? A lot of our women have shown up there,
yeah,
broken and hurting, and really appreciate your words of wisdom and helping shed a new light. Ultimately, we're responsible for what we believe and how we read the scriptures, but you can listen to a variety of teachers and understand they don't all say the same thing.
Yeah.
And then you have to listen to the Holy Spirit inside of you. But any final words that you would love to share with people who are listening?
Yeah, I just want to give you a sense of encouragement, you know, that God is for you, that the scriptures were written in such a way, this is the technical part of it, that we need to just ask our questions. Why would a certificate of divorce even be present in a highly patriarchal society? Why would Paul go through such countercultural effort in the household codes to put the ownership of responsibility in a patriarchal society on men? Like, why are these things? And I think consistently throughout the scriptures, it's because God in his kindness is consistently elevating women, identifying and defending their inerrant value and worth. And you, sister, are a daughter of the King of the cosmos. And that comes with some incredible just privilege, you know? And I would just say, like, to be dishonored, if somebody were to dishonor my daughter, I would feel it personally, because that is an offense against me. That's how I feel it. And so for you to be dishonored is offense against Yahweh himself, because you are his child and he loves you and he cares for you. And so if you're working and circling through the doubt and should I defend myself, or, you know, God defends you and he wants you to defend yourself, because he does give you these places in scripture that allow for you to uphold your dignity and your worth, because at the end, it's also a reflection on him.
Thank you so much, Joel, for your wisdom and helping us to kind of look at hard texts in a cultural context. That's so helpful. And also to look at hard texts through the character of God, that God put all these things like the certificate of divorce in a culture that just discarded women, just discarded them. They didn't care. No, you have to give her a certificate of divorce to protect her. Shows us the heart of God toward women. And that's so helpful. Thank you for being a guest.
You're welcome. Enjoyed it.
So friend, we have just unpacked some really hard verses. You are going to have to learn to think for yourself and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. So let me pray for you before we go. Lord Jesus, I thank you for our listener today and for things that have been stirred up in her heart. Perhaps she has felt guilty or condemned or judged or unworthy because she had to make some tough choices for the safety of her family, for her kids. And she's been criticized and condemned and shamed. Like the woman at the well, you loved her and you love them. And I pray that they would sense that today through Joel's words. Lord, I pray for healing and for wisdom for our listeners. In Jesus' name, amen.
What an incredible Conquer launch we had this month. Hundreds of women joined this incredible support group and are on the way to gaining confidence, peace, and strategy in their destructive relationships. If you're one of them, welcome and congratulations on making such an important step for you and your family. Maybe you're still in a place of wondering if your marriage is just difficult or if it's really destructive. Well, Leslie has a quick start guide that will help you answer that question. Not only that, if you find your marriage is destructive, this guide will have concrete biblical answers on your next steps. Go to leslievernick.com/start to get your free quick start guide. Until next time, may God bless all of your relationships with Him, with yourself, and with others.